Welcome to another of our 13 Bible studies on the Sabbath School lessons that are produced by the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. We've been using the regular quarterly, and we appreciate the good work that has gone into the production of these lessons. The author, Dr. Brian Jones, who is also a pastor, has shown a keen sensitivity to spiritual realities. He understands how helpless and how evil, in fact, is the false doctrine of salvation by works, and he believes implicitly in the Bible teaching of salvation by faith. He appreciates what happened on the cross of Calvary. He understands that Christ saved the world by his sacrifice. And now today we come to this very important lesson about sanctification. It's a big long word that has troubled many people, as well as the word justification. Both of those words are very simple, clear as sunlight. May we pause a moment as we invite the Holy Spirit to please help us understand these two words clearly. Our loving Father in heaven, thank you that we have these excellent lessons to study. And now, Father, we pray that today your Holy Spirit may teach us to understand the relationship between justification by faith and sanctification by faith, so we can clearly know what's involved in these terms. Please let the Holy Spirit come near to us and give us enlightenment. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. The introduction to our lesson warns us against an evil misunderstanding which we don't want. Let me read it. A few years ago, someone read these famous words by Ellen White when she said, quote, "Christ was treated as we deserve, that we might be treated as he deserves. He was condemned for our sins in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness in which we had no share. He suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life which was his," close quote, taken from The Desire of Ages, page 25. Excellent. But now some people misunderstand that. And so our author, or our editor, one I'm not sure who wrote these words, says, "So grateful and happy for the wonderful news of this glorious and costly provision, that one man said, quote, 'Because I'm accepted through his righteousness alone, now I can go out and do whatever I want. I can sin and sin and sin to my heart's content. Wow, the good news is better than I thought it is.'" Close quote. And then the next paragraph, "Oh, excuse us, we got the story wrong." So says the author or the editor who has written this introduction. Instead, this is what the young man really said, quote, "Wow, because of what Jesus did for me, because I'm accepted through his righteousness alone, I so hate the sin that is in me. Oh Lord, I love you so much. Please change me, purify me, make me more like you." Close quote. Well, that last little remark there is really what sanctification is. Please change me, purify me, make me more like you. I hope none of us thus far in our study of these 12 weeks of this new quarter lessons about the cross of Christ, I hope none of us has had the attitude, because Christ has done everything for us by means of his sacrifice, that therefore we are free to indulge our sinful nature. The honest truth is, when we understand and appreciate what it has cost the Son of God to save us. He died the second death in our behalf. He gave himself to go to hell in our behalf. He emptied himself like you turn a bottle upside down and drain the last drop out. He emptied himself totally for our sake. When we understand that, and our poor little shriveled up hearts can be expanded to appreciate it, then we automatically, as it were, we hate sin and we love righteousness, because that love of Christ constrains us to live henceforth for him alone, And that is what is sanctification. Setting apart to live for Christ alone. I think of a song that I learned when I was a boy attending Sunday school and Christian Endeavor in the Presbyterian Church. It has stayed with me all these many years. Let me just recite the chorus of that song, which I believe is sanctification. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee, for Thou in Thine atonement didst give Thyself for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be Thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live for Thee, O Christ, alone. Close quote. That exactly is sanctification. When I was a boy, 10, 11, 12, when in the Presbyterian Church I sang that song, I'd never heard about the word sanctification. If I had heard about it, it would have been way over my head. But that song conveyed the truth of sanctification 100% to my heart. I give myself to Christ, not because I'm scared that I'm going to suffer the seven last plagues or die in the lake of fire. That's not the reason why I give myself to Him. For He, in His atonement, didst give Himself for me. So I respond. What I do is, I set myself apart to be His. And that's the meaning of the word sanctify, whether you read it in the Hebrew language or in the Greek language, either one. In Hebrew, the word often translated sanctify is kadosh or HaKodesh appears some 800 times in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, in Greek, the word holy or saint or sanctify is hagizo or hagios. We get our word hagiography from that, the story of saints. All those words would have just mystified me if I could have heard them when I was a child, 11 or 12 years of age. But what I did understand was that because Christ gave Himself for me, I can give myself to Him. And I chose to do that. I responded immediately to the invitation for baptism. So I think in the terms of what's discussed in this lesson, I could honestly say that I was sanctified since my childhood. But if I say that I was sanctified even from childhood by being set apart to be the Lord's servant, does that mean for a moment that I was claiming to be a good boy and did everything right? Of course not. The basic meaning of the word sanctify is to be set apart for a holy purpose. If you ask yourself, are you sanctified? You can answer the question very simply. Are you set apart? Have you consecrated yourself to Christ? To be His servant. Does the love of Christ revealed at the cross motivate you to service for the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you willing to do what He asked you to do, to go where He asked you to go? Is your will surrendered to Him as Jesus surrendered His will to His Father? These are very serious questions that we should ask ourselves. Sanctification is not meticulously doing every little tiny thing that someone tells us to do. It is a heart-moving response to the love of Christ, total and complete. Now, our lesson author is concerned that we don't misunderstand and get into cheap grace. He says, last week we studied justification by faith, the good news that the perfect life of Jesus, His perfect righteousness, is credited to us as if it were our own, as if we ourselves have lived His sinless life, even though we have not done so. We saw, too, that this declaration of righteousness in our behalf is received by faith, not by works. We saw in our lesson last week that this declaration of justification is a legal verdict of acquittal. It's given to us as a gift, not merely offered to us, which would mean that we take the initiative in our own salvation. No, God took the initiative 100%. and we simply respond to that by faith. Now, says our quarterly, the good news of salvation does not end with the declaration of righteousness. God does not just declare a sinner to be righteous and then he's done with that person. No, on the contrary, this declaration, this legal verdict of acquittal of righteousness is only the beginning. Something else happens to a person who has been justified. It's what is known as sanctification, and it's a part of the gospel that cannot be separated from it. Now our lesson book asks us to read carefully Romans chapter 6 verses 1 to 16. I'm reading from the New King James Version. It's accurately translated. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And what grace is that? It's the much more abounding grace that abounds much more than all the sin that the devil can invent. Now verse 2, certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Well, how do we die to sin? Because we see Jesus dying for us, and we realize, honestly, we belong on that cross with him. And so, it's what Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. The only result possible of you or I beholding the cross and believing is for self to be crucified in us. Now verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Verse 4, therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death. May I pause a moment and refer briefly to what we read last week in our study on the cross and justification regarding substitution. Quote, Christ took our place and died our death in order that we might be identified with him, both in his death and in his resurrection. And that's what our baptism was all about. I'm reading again from page 135 of Jack Sequeira's book, Savior of the World. In the next paragraph, this is where vicarious substitution, an actual substitution, part company. The former teaches an exchanged experience. That is vicarious substitution. While the latter, actual substitution, teaches a shared experience. Now back to Romans 6. That is exactly what the Apostle Paul is trying to tell us here. Verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Oh, Paul is just overjoyed with this idea of union with Christ, fellowship with Christ. We share his experiences. We share his death to sin. And by his grace we shall share in his resurrection. Now who is this old man who is crucified with Christ? Well, obviously it's self. We have one great enemy, and that is self. Continuing verse 6, that the body of sin might be done away with. And what does that mean? The body of sin is the love of self. You can't think of any possible sin that could be committed unless it involves the love of self somehow. If self is crucified with Christ, then the last part of verse 6 comes into play, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Verse 7, he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, verse 8, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. It's a shared life with him and a shared resurrection with him all the way through, as well as a shared death with him. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has any dominion over him. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Yes, it's very true that the death that Jesus died on his cross was the death to sin. The last great temptation that Satan flung at him as he hung on the cross was a temptation to wipe the bloody sweat from his brow and call for a taxi from heaven to pick him up and take him back where he came from and leave us here to rot. But that was a temptation to self for Christ, and he said no. That's what Titus 2:11 in the New International Version says. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. And that's what Jesus did. Now, verse 11 of Romans chapter 6. Likewise, you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, verse 12, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Some people are distressed that after they're baptized, they find that they still know what temptation is. They had the idea that once they're baptized, they would never be tempted anymore, but that's not true. In fact, the closer we come to Jesus, the more we are tempted, because the more alert we are to realize the devil's appeal to us. Sin can never get the mastery over us unless we choose to let it do so. And verse 13 of Romans 6, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Who are these members? Well, it's the members of your body. Don't present your eyes to be instruments of pornography. Don't present your ears to listen to evil things. Let me read verse 13 again. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now verse 14 comes in with glorious good news for us. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And what does that mean? Does it mean that we do not obey the law any longer? No. It means that we do obey the law, but not from a sense of fear, but from a sense of intense gratitude for his much more abounding grace. Now, the Quarterly asks us to read Romans 6 all the way to verse 16. So let's read verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? And the answer is certainly not. And we saw last week in our study of Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, that if we go for a walk with the Holy Spirit and let him hold us by the hand, we will not give in to the temptations that our flesh prompts us to do wrong. Or as 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 says, especially verse 15, if we really are motivated, are moved, constrained by this love, this agape of Christ, we just can't go on living for self. A man and his wife who are in love with each other simply cannot commit adultery. If you love somebody, you cannot murder that person or steal from him. The Ten Commandments have become for you 10 promises. The prologue must never be omitted from the Ten Commandments. If you believe that the Lord God has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, then those 10 commandments that follow become 10 wonderful promises that the Lord will hold you by the hand and he will keep you forever from falling. And now verse 16 of Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that person's slaves whom you obey, whether it's sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. And it closes with a question mark. Our quarterly also asks us to read very carefully Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 to the end of the chapter. So again, we do what the quarterly says we should do. We take our New King James Bible and let's just read it very carefully. Verse 16, I say then, says Paul, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Paul understood that the Ten Commandments become ten promises if we believe how good the good news is. If we just walk with the Spirit, let him hold you by the hand. Believe the promise in Isaiah 41, verse 10, where the Lord says, I will hold your right hand. And you can't stumble as long as he's holding you by the hand. And he will hold you. He will not let go unless you wriggle your hand out of his hand. And verse 17, for the flesh lusts or strives against the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit strives against the flesh. Now that's good news. The Holy Spirit is on duty 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks in the year, even on Thanksgiving and Christmas Day. He never turns his back on you. If you are an alcoholic, he will not let you go and take a drink from the bottle without convicting you first. That's wrong. Don't do that. And you cannot do it without disobeying the Holy Spirit. Back to verse 17 again. These two are contrary the one to the other, your flesh and the Holy Spirit, so that you cannot do the things that you wish. Most people think those things you cannot do are good things. And they think of Romans 7, where Paul says, the good that I would, I do not. But that's not what Paul means here. He's saying that as long as you let the Holy Spirit hold you by the hand, and you listen to his striving against your flesh, you cannot do the evil things your flesh is prompting you to do. And that's true of everything in life. Maybe it's overeating. Maybe it's eating improper food that's unhealthful. Maybe it's the sin of fornication or adultery or whatever. We cannot do those evil things as long as we are crucified with Christ. Now Paul tells us here, what are the works of the flesh? In verse 19, they are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, that means free loveism. Verse 20, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, verse 21, envy, murders, drunkenness, reveling, and the like, of which I have told you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the reason is obvious, they won't want to. They'll feel very out of place if they were in the kingdom of God. A wise writer has told us that a person who has chosen to remain a sinner would find himself very unhappy in the New Jerusalem and would be looking for the first exit he could find. Ellen White tells us that God does not, in a harsh spirit, exclude people from heaven. Rather, they are excluded by their own unfitness for its companionship. But now comes good news in verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, is love, that's agape in the original language, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, period. And then Paul says the strangest thing that appears to be this unnecessary to say. He says, against such there is no law. It's like life was like in the universe before Satan invented sin. The angels weren't even realizing that there was a law. They were so happy in their holiness. Our author gives us an illustration of two people. The first person believes that she has to strive with all her God-given might to achieve righteousness that she needs in order to be saved, because she's not quite sure that she has salvation to begin with. So She strives and strives for a life of obedience, doing every little thing just right as best she can, concerned about herself getting to heaven. But the second person lives from the premise that she's already been redeemed and justified in Christ, that his righteousness has been given to her, it covers her, and now out of love and gratitude, she strives with all her God-given might for a life of happy obedience. Now the question is asked, who is more likely of these two to succeed in the Christian life and why? Well, I think we know the answer to that question. The one who lives a life of happy service because she knows she has been redeemed by the blood of the Son of God. Now, one of the earliest references in the Bible to sanctification or holiness is in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, where the Lord says, "Ye shall be holy, because I am holy." Now, it's a question that theologians can argue about whether that is a command or is that a simple statement. Is the Lord demanding that we be holy, or is he telling us, because he himself, his very character of love, God is love, God is agape, because of his character, as we contemplate his character, we shall become holy. Is that what he's saying? Twice more in Leviticus chapter 20, the Lord repeats this idea that if we understand it, turns out to be tremendous good news. 20 verse 7 says, "Sanctify yourselves therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." And then verse 26 in the same chapter, "You shall be holy to me, for I the Lord," that's Jehovah, Yahweh, "I the Lord am holy, and I have separated you from the peoples," that's the Gentiles, "that you should be mine." Well, that tells us right there that sanctification is something the Lord does. It's not something that we do. And we become sanctified by faith in his sanctification of us. Our quarterly says that it's interesting that in the Bible, not just people who are sanctified are made holy, but the place where God manifests his presence is holy ground. The Sabbath is holy because it is a day set apart by God. The sanctuary is called the holy place because it too was set apart by God for his holy use. And the most holy apartment of the heavenly sanctuary is where Jesus now is ministering his final work of atonement, because he's preparing people not just to die and be resurrected again, but to be ready to be translated at his second coming. The question is asked in our quarterly here, and it's a very important question. How are we to understand the well-known statement of Ellen White when she says, "Sanctification is the work of a lifetime"? That's taken from Acts of the Apostles, page 560. How can that be true? If sanctification is accomplished by faith, and it was accomplished at the cross in our behalf, why is it the work of a lifetime? Well, it takes a lifetime to learn, to understand it, and to realize how good news the gospel is. We don't learn these things overnight, at least I don't. I know it takes me a lifetime, and I'm so thankful that God is not finished yet with teaching me. Our basic heart problem is that we were born unbelieving. The only difficult thing in learning to follow Jesus is learning to believe. He says, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Unbelief is the greatest sin of humanity in the past 6,000 years. Hebrews 4 tells us repeatedly that Israel could not enter into their promised land because of unbelief. And in the same setting, we can learn very clearly that God's people have not yet entered into their promised land. Christ has not been able to come the second time as yet because of our unbelief. The solution is set forward in John 17, verse 17, where Jesus says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. What we need worldwide as a corporate body who profess to be the people of God is a clearer understanding of the truth of justification and sanctification by faith. Sometimes the verb for sanctify appears in the present ongoing tense, like Paul's prayer in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where he prays, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. That's wholly. There again is the lifetime process. Our quarterly asks us to read very carefully Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Verse 1 says, quote, if then you were raised with Christ, there's that shared experience again, genuine substitution, that's imputed righteousness becoming imparted righteousness again. It comes all the way through in Paul's writings. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. I remember when I was a child, Sabbath keeping was a heavy, heavy burden. Nobody explained to me how to keep the Sabbath. I would watch through the window to see the sun sinking in the west, Sabbath afternoon, and I would just wish oh so much the sun would go down so then we're free of having to keep the Sabbath, and then we can go to town and just have a good time. Well, the truth is, I just wasn't really converted. I did not understand the gospel. But if we are crucified with Christ, then we shall be resurrected with Christ even now into a newness of life. And then we shall seek those things which are above. You'll get to the place where you can't stand that silly stuff on the TV. I think I've never preached telling people, oh, you must not watch TV. But I've tried to present the cross, the lift up Jesus on that cross, so people can behold him, can understand what the gospel is. And then they won't really want to subject themselves to the silly stuff that comes on TV. We are seeking that which is above. That does not mean that we are so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. Christ became a human being and lived a life in this world, and so do we. And then verse 2 says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. You say you don't know how to do that. Well, let me encourage you. Get on your knees and alone with God, ask him, please, to give you an appetite, a hunger, and a thirst for righteousness. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger after righteousness. If you don't have an appetite, don't think that God doesn't love you. He does love you. Ask him to give you an appetite. And then verse 4 of Colossians 3 says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And there you have the second coming of Christ, the blessed hope that we cherish. Therefore, verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, evil passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you once walked when you lived in them. But now you must put off all these things and put on the blessed gift of Christ's righteousness. Well, our time is up. Thank you for spending an hour with us in the study of this wonderful lesson 12. And please join us again next week.